All right, it's 4 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, and we're here again today to talk about the Urtext and some of the issues presented by that version of the course, which of course overlaps with all other versions because most of the material is pretty much the same. The last 2 weeks, we've been talking, or I've been trying to talk about experience and what A Course in Miracles has to say about that word. And there's a number of quotes that I pulled out of the Urtext and put on what I'm calling a cheat sheet, which is just a list of quotes, and I'm going to give you the link for it, anybody who wants to follow along, because I'm going to be reading from some of these. And here it is. And hey, I did that without dropping the mic. How about that? That's a 8-page PDF file with the quotes listed and the Urtext references. And the Urtext references generally are of the form, say, T1B25. That means text chapter 1, section B, paragraph 25. And in the PDF file, you can search for and go to a given quote really quick. If you just type that reference in the find box in Acrobat Reader. And the syntax is always a character, a space, a number, a space, a character, a space, a number. So T space 1 space B space 25, and then hit return, and bingo, you'll be looking at it. The reason I use space delimited fields rather than dashes and dots is because it's so much easier to type in as a search string in a computerized version. You don't have to remember whether it's a dot or a dash. It's just T space, 1 space, B space, 25, return, and away we go. Ruby, you have a 5-minute clip sure to spur some conversation. Oh, wow. All right. now I can't wait to hear it. I'm going to finish my little intro here, however. The notion of experience and the universal experience is something that I think that, okay, Ruby, what's the topic? I think every course student is familiar with that line in the use of terms that says a universal theology is impossible, but a universal experience is not only possible but necessary. And I'm just going to read that paragraph from the use of terms because it is, I think, a great intro to get our minds attuned to the question. It goes like this. All terms are potentially controversial, and those who seek controversy will find it. Yet those who seek clarification will find it as well. They must, however, be willing to overlook controversy, recognizing that it is a defense against truth in the form of a delaying maneuver. Theological considerations as such are necessarily controversial, since they depend on belief and can therefore be accepted or rejected. A universal theology is impossible, but a universal experience is not only possible but necessary. It is this experience towards which the course is directed. Here alone consistency becomes possible because here alone uncertainty ends. Okay, it is this experience, this universal experience towards which the course is directed. Now that really should clue us in to what the teaching objective or pedagogical methodology, if you will, of the author is here. he's directing us towards a particular experience. And it's a universal experience, which means it's an experience that we all can have and do have and can share. And what is that particular experience? That question occurred to me reading that line, and I went to the concordance and looked up the word experience, for which there are 139 instances. And as I started reading those 139 instances, the sense of what Jesus means by experience expanded in my understanding. And although I had read the Course many times, I had never just read the quotes on experience. And as happens many times when one looks up a particular word and reads all the instances of world or real world or love or peace or whatever, you start to get a sense of what that word really means in an expanded, larger context. And so I think it's useful if we go through some of these quotes. Now, in the last 2 weeks, I've touched on a few of them as they seemed relevant to ongoing discussions. But I haven't actually started at page one and moved through. And part of that reason is this wasn't really designed to be done sequentially. It's just a list of some of the more relevant quotes. And now I'm trying to think of, okay, where am I going to start here? I think what I'm going to start with, because of what Don was talking about with depression, is on page 7, the experience of depression. And the first one comes from chapter 8, text 8G2, T8G2, page 7 of the cheat sheets. When you equate yourself with a body, you will always experience depression. I find that line just extraordinarily fascinating, because the converse is almost certainly true. When you experience depression, you're probably equating yourself with the body. And I'm not talking about the ordinary sadness when your dog dies or something like that. I'm talking about clinical depression that doesn't have situational triggers and is a state of mind that is persistent and unshakable and apparently independent of external circumstances. When you equate yourself with a body, you will always experience depression. When a child of God thinks of himself in this way, he is belittling himself and seeing his brothers as similarly belittled. And remember the basic theme that comes up again and again in the Course. As you see yourself, you will see others, and as you see others, so you see yourself. You can't see somebody else as horrible without first having seen yourself as horrible. And if you see yourself as horrible, you're going to see others as horrible. So when the child of God thinks of himself in this way, that is equated with the body, he is belittling himself, not recognizing or experiencing his true self, and seeing his brothers as similarly belittled. Since he can find himself only in them, he has cut himself off from salvation. Now this is another commonly occurring theme in the Course, that it is in relationships, in holy relationships with others, that we find ourselves. The arc of peace is entered two by two. The act of forgiveness of another ends up being forgiveness of ourselves. Our brothers are our saviors, sometimes especially those who really piss us off. So, since he can find himself only in them, his brothers, he has cut himself off from salvation by seeing himself belittled and seeing others belittled. Remember that the Holy Spirit interprets the body only as a means of communication. Being the communication link between God and his separated sons, he, the Holy Spirit, interprets everything you have in light of what he is. In other words, you are always holy and perfect in the eyes of the Holy Spirit. T space, 8 space, G space, 2. Yes, really. Put in the spaces. Otherwise, people are going to cut and paste and it won't work. A little later in chapter 8, T8, J16, that's it, T8, J16, still on page 7 of the cheat sheets right at the end. Remember then that God's will is already possible and nothing else will ever be. This is the simple acceptance of reality because only this is real. You cannot distort reality and know what it is. And if you do distort reality, you will experience anxiety, depression, and ultimately panic because you are trying to make yourself unreal. When you feel these things, do not try to look beyond yourself for truth, for the truth can only be within you. Say therefore, Christ is in me, and where he is, God must be. For Christ is part of him. Christ is in me. And where he is, God must be, for Christ is part of him. And I think also we have in that statement, if you do distort reality, then you will experience anxiety, depression, and ultimately panic. If you're experiencing anxiety, depression, and ultimately panic, it's probably because you were distorting reality. Your perception is invalid. Therefore, you have the experience of anxiety. So when you're having the experience of anxiety, you know you're not looking at things right. Somehow or other, you're looking at something that's there and you're seeing something else. You may be looking at a brother and seeing an evil sinner, for example. That would be a distortion of reality. However crazy your brother might be at the moment, that's not what he is. He is a holy son of God, perfect in every way. And when you see him that way, you're going to see yourself that way too, and you are both lifted. And I'm not sure if that in any way, shape, or form directly addresses what what Don was speaking about, but the experience of, I'm thinking of chapter 30 and the 7 rules for decision. And there's one line in there, I'm not looking at it right now, but it goes something like, whenever you are not wholly joyous, you have made a wrong decision. You have decided wrongly. And be thankful that you're aware of that, because all you need to do is choose again and the experience of joy can return. And the experience of joy is this universal experience to which the Course is directed, an experience of love and joy. And right off the bat in the Course, and if anybody wants to make a comment, stick your hand up or type something. I've got half an eye cocked on the screen there. In chapter 1, section 2, in a portion of the Urtext that was not preserved in later versions, Helen is discussing with Jesus. She's asking, would you regard this communication as a kind of miracle? And Jesus answered, there is nothing special or surprising about this at all. The one thing that happened was the universal miracle, which was the experience of intense love that you have felt. And then in brackets, don't get embarrassed by the idea of love. Embarrassment is only a form of fear, and actually a particularly dangerous form because it reflects egocentricity. So we have the universal theology that's impossible, the universal experience which is necessary in the use of terms. And right here at the beginning, we find the universal miracle, which was the experience of intense love, and then he goes on to say, that you have felt. And I would suspect that everybody has felt that at one time or another. It is part of the universal experience of being human, the experience of intense love. Some of us may not feel it very often, but it's a joyful feeling, and it is, that's what the Course is directed towards. That is the reason for the Course. That is what Jesus is trying to teach us how to accomplish a state of complete joy and the experience of intense love all the time. And shortly after that, in the initial, one of the initial discussions about sex, Jesus makes it clear he's not talking specifically about sexual love. And that's in T1B24I. T1B24I, T space 1 space B 24I. And that's on page 1 of the cheat sheets. Sex is often associated with a lack of love, but revelation is purely a love experience. Physical closeness cannot achieve this. This kind of love, this experience of love, is not achieved by physical closeness. It's not, and I think a lot of people have the misperception that love can be achieved through physical closeness or sex. And while sexual communication can express love, sex doesn't necessarily imply love, and as pointed out here, it's often associated with a lack of love. As was said before, the subconscious impulses properly induce miracles which are impersonal or interpersonal and result in closeness to others. So the result of their universal miracle or real love is closeness to others. It may not necessarily mean physical closeness, but the physical closeness doesn't cause the experience of love. That one doesn't flip. This can be misunderstood by a personally willful consciousness as an impulse towards sexual gratification. And that leads into the whole topic of the confusion of the miracle impulse with the sexual impulse, which is not particularly what I'm going to planning to focus on today. Everybody's so quiet today. All right. And on the topic of revelation, which is also linked to the miracle impulse, and the sexual impulse, and revelation, we've talked about that a couple of months ago. The integration of these three themes in chapter one of the Ur text, material that is almost entirely missing or totally gutted in subsequent versions. At the moment, I'm looking at T1B25E. That's T1B25E on page 2 of the cheat sheets. Revelation is intensely personal, and it is actually not translatable into conscious content at all. That is why any attempt to describe it in words is usually incomprehensible, even to the writer himself at another time. This is why the book of Revelation is essentially incomprehensible. Revelation induces only experience. Miracles, on the other hand, induce interpersonal action. In the end, these are more useful because of their impersonal nature. So, the impersonal nature of the miracle is of universal benefit. Okay? The revelation tends to be strictly personal and incomprehensible in terms of translating it into words. It's a personal, intense personal experience, but it's not generalizable. It's not something you can turn around and share with others. Miracles are the opposite. They are impersonal in nature and benefit everyone. Okay, still no hands up. This has got to be setting a record. I've been talking for 21 minutes. I don't think I've ever managed to go that long before. Yep. Okay, onward and upward. Experience, the universal experience, is not only individual, it can also be shared or joint. And now in T1B25I. Well, Deborah, I keep telling people if you want to say something, or put up your hand, or if you got a comment or a thought. T1B25I, this is page 2 of the cheat sheets. Note that the much more personal than usual notes you are taking today reflect the revelatory experience. This does not produce the more generalizable quality which this course is aimed at. They may, nevertheless, be of great help to Bill personally, since you asked for something that would help him personally. It depends on how he listens and how well he understands the cooperative nature of your joint experience. You can help only by reading this note first. Ask him later if this should be included in the written part of the course at all, or whether you should keep these notes separately. He is in charge of these decisions. So here the emphasis is on two people. I mean, it's very specific and personal to Helen and Bill in this situation, but obviously it could apply to anybody in any sort of situation where the Holy Spirit is active and both souls are active. There's a shared experience that comes from the cooperation between two people. Okay. Did you want to say something, Ruby? Give me a break. Talk for a minute.
Hi. Hi, everyone. I don't have anything really pressing to say. I mean, what occurred to me as you were reading is a line that I heard from Marianne Williamson that I loved. She says, to talk about God is different than talking to God, which applies to everything. To talk about an experience is different from experiencing. So, which is, again, to read the course is different from application. And the course clearly tells us in many places, this is a practical course. It is not about the play of ideas. So as many times as he can show us, he tells us, recognize the error in your own mind, and then ask for the answer, which is always in the holy instant, always in the now, always with the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Jesus being that he has completed the atonement. So he has totally completed the purification process, where he is not easily, where he doesn't really have no investment in error at all, so he can easily shine light through our errors, whereas most of us in on this level still are working through our illusions, which are investments and values. They are personal, and it is a highly individual curriculum, because we give, as individual from a separate state, we give different things different meanings. So the Holy Spirit will take what we understand at any given point. I love that line in the course where it says, the Holy Spirit will meet you wherever you are. He'll take what you understand to lead you beyond it, to lead you. You're at the point where your experience is just body and you see everybody with separate identities, that too, the Holy Spirit will meet you right there. And he'll lead you, he'll find a way to use what you understand and shine light to it and show you different possibilities to go beyond it. And what he does is he just shines light. So he's lending us his light, which brings us above the battleground, that when it's deactivated of emotionally charged issues from the past, we tend to see things in a clearer light when we don't have a personal investment. That's how we can help each other. That if my brother is going through something very personal, from his past and he thinks it's real now, we can join in that moment because we recognize that we just know. We just know that's not peace. And we join with him in inviting the answer, which is inviting the Holy Spirit, whoever is saner at the time, into that particular relationship situation, anything. And he brings us above the battleground where in that moment of stillness, it's kind of all the negative charge is taken out of it. We suspend the judgment and we let him lift us up so we can look at it through light, as opposed to when we're doing it alone within the battleground, we think it's real. And that's why that moment of stillness, that holy instant, that willingness, in recognition that there is a need for joining, because it says, I give this moment to the Holy Spirit. I give my brother to the Holy Spirit. We join. And that we, neither one of us can have the miracle alone. But if we join in asking for the miracle together, his blessing, that light, shines for the both of us, where it does become a joined experience. And so that's all I have to say. That was my two cents. I'm going to drop the mic now.
Well, thank you, Ruby. And that draws attention to, I think, a really important point. Peace and joy don't come from studying the Course. Peace and joy come from practicing the Course. The study of the Course, the reading of the Course, is the means, not the end. And if not applied, it's probably no more than a large collection of facts rattling around in your brain that won't have any particular value. It's like the value or use of an automobile comes from the driving of it, not the buying of it. You can have the most lovely car in the world sitting in your driveway. It's of no use until you use it, until you apply it. It's just a potential. The experience of which the Course speaks and to which the Course is directed is an experience that can only be obtained in the doing, and primarily in relating to others in a positive, loving way, as opposed to an ego-driven way, and in listening for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to running headlong with the willful ego. Jim writes, peace and joy come from giving up the intellect and being led by love. Intellect separates us, love joins us. I completely and 100% disagree. The intellect becomes a problem when it becomes a substitute for love or relationship. It's a tool. It's not an end in itself. It's a means that can be useful. It's not, unless it gets, as with any human capability, if it gets out of bounds, if it gets out of control, it can be like a cancer and kick everything else out. But there is nothing wrong with the application of one's intellectual abilities and reasoning powers to one's experience. In fact, the Course frequently stresses logical constructions and urges Helen in particular to use her powers of reason to recognize what's going on around her, that she could figure it out, that the way she's doing things isn't getting her what she wants and she needs to take a different approach by reason alone. The intellect has its place. The intellect certainly isn't the be-all and end-all, and if it's made that, it can become a problem. But so is anti-intellectualism. Oh, don't think, just feel. Whatever feels good, do it, which is kind of the opposite of an intellectual approach, and it can lead to precisely the same kinds of problems. Scott is writing, did you ever know someone who bought a sofa and covered it in plastic and you were not allowed to sit on it? Yes. I have been in houses where that was the case. Like anything else, it can be used by the Holy Spirit to bring you home. The Course does meet us where we are. That's for sure. Jesus and the Holy Spirit certainly meet us where we are. And the Course does seem to be written on about 15 different levels. And every time I read it again, I see things I didn't see the previous 10 times I read it. The first time I read it, I saw a certain amount, made a great deal of sense. I thought, this is magnificent. But a lot of things didn't quite click. And in that sense, the Course meets you where you are. There's something in there for everybody. There's something that can speak to, I think, almost every human condition. To go back to our experience quotes, there's another one here that I think is actually a little bit relevant to this. And this one is T1B40C, page 2 of the cheat sheets. It's inappropriate sex drives, or in brackets, or misdirected miracle impulses, close brackets, result in guilt if expressed and depression if denied. Here we're into depression again. We said before that all real pleasure comes from doing God's will. Whenever it is not done, an experience of lack results. This is because not doing the will of God is a lack of self. And again, with these, I think the inverse is largely true. When there's an experience of lack, and who hasn't had that, we're being told here, it's a result of not doing God's will. All real pleasure comes from doing God's will. If we're not experiencing real pleasure, we're not doing God's will. And guilt and depression are associated with misdirected miracle impulses. And everybody experiences miracle impulses. And one of the things I've observed over many years is divine guidance being heard by someone quite authentically and then misdirected, misinterpreted, interpreted through the ego, and coming up with some parody of itself, or 50% true, 50% garbage. And the problem with that is that knowing that there's some legitimate, genuine guidance there, people end up thinking their mistakes, their misunderstandings, are in fact the truth of God. And it can lead to some of the most extreme forms of religious abuse. Up to, and I would say including, those extraordinary forms where people believe that God told them to go out and commit a crime or murder somebody. And in some cases, I mean, in these very sick people genuinely believe that. And of course, it's another case of some genuine divine guidance, some real miracle impulse getting misdirected. I'm not sure if that... I mean, in terms of examples of misdirected guidance, I have certainly seen numerous instances of a general category that is really common, especially among adolescents, is to believe that God wants me to marry so-and-so. This is God's will. It's not my idea. Therefore, I must do it. And therefore, if you are also, you know, a truly faithful Christian, you must accept God's will whether you want to or not. Now, what we probably have here is a miracle impulse of love, genuine love, existing between two people that gets confused with, oh, well, if I love her, therefore I have to marry her, which is not necessarily a logical connection. The divine guidance in the case in question quite often has nothing to do with marriage and has something to do with simply, you know, connecting in a friendly kind of way. In terms of a common interpretive approach to the Bible that one sees particularly among certain fundamentalist groups, the Bible is the Word of God. I think that that's true, and I think that that message comes from God. What doesn't come from God is, therefore, my literal narrow interpretation of it is a law code to which everyone must conform. I mean, that's the problem with Osama bin Laden's religious idea, too. The Quran is inspired by God. I'm prepared to believe that that's probably true. That doesn't follow that a particular interpretation of a particular passage that says kill people who aren't Muslims is necessarily the will of God. And yet there's a lot of people walking around on the face of the earth who believe just that. And that would be another case of taking some genuine, potentially genuine divine guidance, interpreting it through the ego, misdirecting a miracle impulse and resulting in disaster. In many cases, and at least confusion. Deborah asks, are inappropriate sex drives defined? And the answer, the short answer would be no. There's no specific definition, but there's quite a bit of discussion about what we might call sexual pathology, the confusion of sex with aggression, manipulation, the whole topic of possession, penetration fallacies, any number of basically garden variety psychopathologies tend to manifest when they're present in one or more partners in a sexual relationship and result in some distortion of sex drives. And then it goes on to say that the only valid use of sex is procreation, which we discussed at quite some length a few weeks ago. And so, yeah, that would be, Deborah, a big question that probably, to answer it properly, would deserve a whole hour in its own right. Okay. Scott writes, it might be a hidden unconscious choice. Ego is something we have chosen and never something that is forced on us. It might be a... Okay, I'm a little at a loss about that comment, probably because I'm reading it 10 minutes after it was made, and I forget the context. If you want to say something about that, Scott, signal me, and you can have the mic. It's almost like it's saying that any non-procreative sex drive is inappropriate, writes Deborah. Well, that would be one, certainly on the face of it, the statement, if you equate appropriateness with validity, and I'm not sure that that's necessarily a safe assumption, given that we're dealing with experimental psychologists to whom validity is a very specific piece of jargon, a very specific technical term relating to experimental results. What would be a valid use? What would be an invalid use? How would you measure or determine the validity of the use of anything? I mean, what's the valid use of a hammer? What would be an invalid use of a hammer? And is that the same question as appropriate? And I'm not sure it is in the context of the people we're talking about here. But there's a lot of room for discussion on that one. Okay. Holy Spirit can use everything, no matter if you think it's valid or invalid. Holy Spirit can use anything we let him use. That's right. Anything we don't cling to jealously and possessively, the Holy Spirit will use, including our hatreds and our angers, including the most vile aspects of ourselves or the things we would judge most negatively, can and will be used if we don't try to possess them. And yeah, exactly. He will not override our free will. So that's why willingness is key. If we're not willing, the Holy Spirit is essentially a gentleman who will wait until we are. When we give him permission, and it can be remarkably easy to do that. You don't need to feel willing. You simply have to affirm willingness. And keep repeating, Jesus, I'm willing. I'm willing to be shown a different way. I'm willing to see this differently. And that's one of the values of the workbook, because in reciting those kinds of statements day after day over the course of a year, our resistance slowly dissolves under the persuasive power of the argument that our resistance is not very, very useful to us. And we'd be better off if we didn't resist. And that our true will is always the same as God's will. And our true joy is always comes from doing God's will. So any will I have that runs counter to God is a will I don't want. It's a will that is useless to me. And in the end, reason, we're told, can actually figure that out. But there's quicker ways. And the Course is, I mean, one of its stated purposes is to speed up time or compress time or help us get there sooner, though the script is written. We're all going to get there in the end anyways. The speed at which, collapse time, the speed at which we get there depends on essentially our exercise of free will. Whether we choose delay or whether we choose openness to accept the cooperative holy relationship with our brothers and with the divine. Okay, still no hands. This is incredible. I'm totally unprepared for this. All right. I'm not totally unprepared. I've got stuff to read. Okay, on we go. The reinterpretation of defenses, external versus internal confusion, can limit our experience. I am silly. Thank you, Scott. There's far worse things I've been called before. Okay, this one on page... bottom of page 2 of the cheat sheets, T2B61. In the reinterpretation of defenses, and this is comes out of a discussion of how the Holy Spirit reinterprets our defenses, in the reinterpretation of defenses, they are not disrupted, but their use for attack is lost. Okay, so we're being told we don't need to be afraid of having our interpretation are having our defenses reinterpreted because the Holy Spirit's not going to disrupt them. But their use for attack is lost. Since this means they can be used only one way, they become much stronger and much more dependable. They no longer oppose the atonement, but greatly facilitate it. The atonement can only be accepted within you. You have perceived it largely as external thus far, talking to Helen and Bill, that they have perceived the atonement as something external. And that is why your experience of it has been minimal. You have been shown the chalice many times, but have not accepted it for yourself. Now, the chalice here is a metaphor for the atonement, really. So you have perceived it, or it being atonement, largely as external thus far, and that is why your experience of it has been minimal. So if your experience of atonement is minimal, it follows that you've been perceiving it as external and not inside. It's an inner experience, not something to be found through the senses. Okay, now one of my favorite quotes in the entire Course in Miracles is the next one here on my list, and this is T4D11. Taste. Send. Being made out of denial of the Father, the ego has no allegiance to its own maker. You cannot conceive of the real relationship that exists between God and his souls because of the hatred you have for the self you have made. You project onto your own idea of yourself the will to separate, which conflicts with the love you also feel for what you have made because you made it. Next paragraph, paragraph 12. No human love is without this ambivalence. No human love is without this ambivalence. So there's a distinction being made between divine love and human love. And since the ego has experienced love with... Let me start that sentence again. No human love is without this ambivalence. And since no ego has experienced love without ambivalence, the concept is beyond its understanding. Love will enter immediately into any mind which truly wants it, but it must want it truly. This means that it wants it without ambivalence. And this kind of wanting is wholly without the ego's drive to get. Quotes. Next paragraph. There is a kind of experience that is so different from anything the ego can offer that you will never recover. The word is used quite literally here. You will never be able to hide again. It is necessary to repeat that your belief in darkness and hiding is why the light cannot enter. And that one just leaves me speechless. There is a kind of experience that is so different from anything the ego can offer that you will never recover. And this is the experience to which the Course is directed, as we're told in the use of terms. It is the universal experience, and it is necessary to repeat that it's our belief in darkness and hiding that is why the light cannot enter. And when that experience is not present, it's our beliefs, our minds, that are erecting barriers and blocks to the experience from which you never recover. And quite a few people have had that experience and talk about it, and it's true. They never recover. And on that point, Ruby, maybe your recording of Tolle on projection would slide right in there very nicely. What do you think? Okay, you ready? Here goes.
From an anonymous questioner. I have read that as long as we are in a body, we have a shadow. Is this true for you? What is your shadow? Let me think. What is your shadow? Do you have a shadow? Okay. The answer is part one of the answer is yes. Part two of the answer is If you ask anybody if they have a shadow and they say no, then you know that they have a shadow, and if they say yes, they don't. Because shadow, which is just the way, it's a Jungian term which I don't normally use, but what it means is an area of unconsciousness that you're not aware of, because if you're aware of it, it's no longer unconscious and it's not really a shadow. So if it's an area of unconsciousness in your life, and if it's truly a shadow or an area of unconsciousness, then of course you won't know it. You might know there's a certain behavior pattern, but you will not recognize it as an area of unconsciousness. You might say, of course I get furious every time somebody mentions this or that, because, and you have some justification, it's not recognized as an unconscious reactive pattern. Or you might be totally unconscious of it and say, I'm never angry, why do you accuse me of always being angry? It's right there, but you don't know it, you deny it. So the shadow then, anybody who says no, they probably have one. If they say yes, then they have seen that there are still certain areas where there are certain behavior patterns still operating. Of course they are, because as long as somebody has a body, certain patterns operate, certain behavior patterns. You might have idiosyncrasies, ways of doing things. So if you're aware that that's there, then that's all that it is. It's not a totally conscious thing. It's not a shadow as such. We can talk also in terms of ego. If you're aware of certain patterns in you that originated from ego, and they still operate to some extent, although you live mostly in awareness, sometimes there's a momentum behind certain behavior patterns, like they're not being energized anymore, but it's still there. And so if you're aware of it, it's not really the ego anymore. Ego implies unobserved mind. Ego implies you don't know it's the ego. There's no awareness, there's just the conditioned mind doing its thing, acting out. The moment you bring awareness to it, there's a light on it. So if the light shines, it's shining on the shadow, it's not a shadow. Shadow means there's an absence of light, and light means consciousness. So ego is no longer ego when you know there's ego. It's only truly speaking ego when you don't know it, and there's unconsciousness.
Well, thank you for that, Ruby. That was very interesting little discussion. Yes, Eckhart has sometimes a way of expressing very sophisticated concepts in very simple, down-to-earth language with fantastic metaphors. And obviously the shadow, when the light is shined upon it, is no longer a shadow. The term, Jung coined it to refer to that part of the unconscious, the darker side of the unconscious mind, the things we are afraid of, disapprove of, and suppress. Everybody has the capacity to murder. Everybody has the capacity to hate and do violence, and most of us disapprove of that and bury it. And buried, it can be dangerous. Shine the light on it, it can be healed. And as we know, the Holy Spirit can use anything, including those things we're most afraid of, and reinterpret all those things to the purposes of God's will. Okay, still seeing no hands up, I'm going to continue with the cheat sheets, and I'm going to post that URL again in case I see a couple of people have dropped in. And these quotes I put on this 8-page PDF, which you can collect at that URL if you want to follow along. I'm on page 3 now in the middle, and this would be chapter 4, section E, paragraph 8. When you feel guilty, has anybody here ever felt guilty? When you feel guilty, know that your ego has indeed violated the laws of God, but you have not. Now, that one is just really fantastic distinction here. You're not your ego. The you here is not your ego. Your ego may need to learn. You don't. You already know, but you don't know that you know. So when you feel guilty, know that your ego has indeed violated the laws of God, but you have not. Leave the sins of the ego to me. That is what the atonement is for. But until you change your mind about those, But until you change your mind about those your ego has hurt, the atonement cannot release you. As long as you feel guilty, your ego is in command, because only the ego can experience guilt. This need not be. This is an incredibly powerful statement. When we feel we have hurt someone, done something wrong, broken a promise, stepped on somebody's toes, been mean and nasty unnecessarily, misunderstood and misinterpreted and jumped all over people, we people, socialized human beings with a conscience, tend to feel guilty. Oh, damn, I should have done that. But until you change your mind, the atonement cannot release you, because as long as you feel guilty, your ego is in command, because only the ego can experience guilt. This need not be. And the next three paragraphs proceed to explain how guilt is cured. And we're in the middle of chapter 5 now, T5, G5. Whenever you respond to your ego, you will experience guilt and you will fear punishment. So, the converse of that is also true. Whenever you fear punishment and you experience guilt, you are responding to your ego. The ego is quite literally a fearful thought. And however ridiculous the idea of attacking God may be to the sane mind, never forget that the ego is not sane. It represents a delusional system, and it speaks for it. Listening to the ego's voice means that you believe it is possible to attack God. You believe that a part of him has been torn away by you, and you're the villain. Next paragraph, paragraph 6. The classic picture of fear of retaliation from without then follows, because the severity of the guilt is so acute that it must be projected. Although Freud was wrong about the basic conflict itself, he was very accurate in describing its effects. Whatever you accept into your mind has reality for you. Whatever you accept into your mind has reality for you in your experience. It is, however, only the acceptance which makes it real. So here we're seeing a really important distinction being made about ideas that come into our minds. And we can accept or reject an idea. When we accept it, that's what makes it real. When we reject it, it doesn't become real for us. So, for instance, someone can say to you, "You're guilty, Fred." And the idea comes into your mind, even if you've never thought you were guilty. But you can accept it. Oh, man, am I? Oh, well, maybe I am. Oh, gee, I guess I am. And you've accepted it and it makes it real for you. Or you can say, "Wait a minute, no, I don't think so, Harry. That must be a mistake." And the idea just goes away. And I think that's really important to remember with ideas that are causing or associated with discomfort and that are leading us into the belief in illusions, that we're the gatekeeper of the ideas we're going to accept. And we always have a choice to accept it or pass it on, let go of it. And at which point, it doesn't become real for us. Now, we go on in paragraph 7. As an extreme example of dissociation yourself, Jesus is addressing Helen personally here, you should have little doubt in understanding that it is perfectly possible not to accept what is in your minds. Dissociation is a psychiatric term or a psychological term that relates to a situation where somebody actually has a particular experience but dissociates from it so that they essentially don't know they had it and forget about it or don't deal with it or don't recognize it or don't acknowledge it. So it's perfectly possible not to accept what is in your mind, such as a particularly difficult memory, for instance. If you enthrone the ego in it, and that would be in the mind, the fact that you have accepted it, if you enthrone the ego in it, the fact that you have accepted it or allowed it to enter makes it your reality. Okay, so this would be if you have enthroned the ego in a thought, the fact that you have accepted it or allowed it to enter makes it your reality. This is because the mind as God created it is capable of creating reality. We said before that you must learn to think with God. To think with Him is to think like Him. This engenders joy, not guilt, because it is natural. Guilt is a sure sign that your thinking is unnatural. Perverted thinking will always be attended with guilt, because it is the belief in sin. And now, of course, the basic equation here is you can't experience guilt, you can't even understand the concept of guilt, unless you have the concept of sin. Because guilt is one who is guilty of a sin or a crime or a transgression or something. And of course, I think everybody who's read the course has figured out that it's telling us that sin doesn't really exist. We can believe it does, but that doesn't make it so. Mistakes exist, errors exist, mistakes and errors simply need correction. They don't need punishment. Nobody's guilty of making an error or guilty of making a mistake. Or guilt, in the sense in it's being used here, is associated with sin, and the sin calls for punishment, not correction. Okay, Maz, you're typing. What does this mean? Jesus guides our egos. Your real worth is your divine authorship, and your soul is its acknowledgement. I cannot guide your egos except as you associate them with your souls. What does this mean? beyond what it sort of obviously says, I'm not sure what what you're asking. You want to take the mic and elaborate on that? Have you got a mic handy there, Maz? No mic here. Okay. I mean, if there is no meeting ground of truth and illusion, then your soul is its acknowledgement. I cannot guide your egos except as you associate them with your souls. There's no meeting ground of truth and illusion in the sense that oil and water will always separate themselves out in a jar. But there is a, I suppose, an association see, the ego, what exactly is an ego? The ego is not untrue. Okay, it may be illusory at one level, but it's not untrue. Everyone has an ego, and you simply could not function in society on the face of the earth for very long without one. An ego, what it is simply an idea, a set of beliefs about myself. As the Course says, I make an ego for me, and I make one for you, and I make one for everybody else I meet. It's an idea of who you are. It's the Latin word for I am, ego. And the I am a body belief, I am separate belief, those beliefs, thus the separation illusion, creates a great deal of problems, and it's totally not true. I am not a body, though I have one, but my ego, my sense of who I am, is only untrue if I fill my belief in who I am with incorrect facts. If I fill my belief about who I am with correct facts, I am the Holy Son of God, I am perfect in every way, I am not a sinner, I am holy, I am forgiven, I am created by God, I am your brother, you are my brother. When that would be associating the ego with the soul. That would be generating a healthy, useful ego construct or set of beliefs about what and who I am, which then is open to instruction. And for instance, your real worth is your divine authorship. There's one content of a healthy ego. I am divinely authored. My soul is the acknowledgement of my divine authorship. That would be another content of a healthy ego. I am a soul, an eternal soul, divinely authored. And with that association between soul and ego, then Jesus' guidance of my ego, in terms of its content, my beliefs about myself, my ideas about what I should do now or later, all become open to instruction. As I fill my sense of ego, my sense of self, with ideas like I am separate, I am unworthy, I am sinner, I am no good, you are unworthy, you are evil, you are villain. These are all ego, whether it's my ego or yours, contents that are not true. Through that barrage of distortions, truth cannot penetrate. When I look on myself and you as Holy Son of God, that's true. And through that truth, Jesus can guide. Okay, you're writing. Ah, then it is usefully functioning in the dream for receiving holy instance and soul Christ guidance. That makes sense. Listening, been there, done that. Well, yes, I mean, within our three levels of perception, the basic ego level, the separated ego, illusion level of the unhappy dream is I'm separate, the world is full of sin and death. And the Course contains quite a large number of descriptions of just that world, the world as ego misperceives it. as ego typically misperceives it. Doesn't necessarily mean ego always misperceives it. But ego that's not guided or that's not associated with soul and guided by Jesus will certainly misperceive. And the Course says that its aim is to correct that misperception of the separated ego, with the result being the real world, the happy dream, which is still an illusion in that it's not eternity, but it reflects eternity, it reflects heaven, such that it is characterized by peace and joy and harmony, the answer to every problem, a place of complete happiness, which is also called the gate of heaven and even the bridge to heaven. And when we have finished the Course and learned everything it has to teach us, we will be in the happy dream, the real world. We will be surrounded by joy, and we will be living by miracles. Yes, we'll still have egos. We will still know we're here. We'll still be able to walk down the street and cook a bowl of rice, but we will be not deluded about what we are. We will not suffer any illusions about what's going on. We will be connected with each other and with the divine, at which point the Course says God steps in and translates earth into heaven. So how does the dream end? Goes through two very distinct stages. The first one is waking up within the dream so that we know we are the responsible dreamers, joining with each other and with God, with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, to transform that dream into a happy dream that is a mirror of heaven, because we know projection makes perception. What we perceive is what we project. If we project forgiveness and love, and only forgiveness and love, that's all we will perceive in the dream. It will be a happy dream. And when we have learned to do that completely, then the teaching device that is planet Earth is no longer of any use. We've learned the lessons. We graduate, and God translates Earth into heaven. And my throat is getting a little testy here, so I'm going to ask somebody to pick up the mic and say something. Deborah, Scott, you've been very quiet this afternoon. Ruby, give me a break here.
I have nothing really to say, but I will help in the reading. Unless Scott, Scott, you're awfully quiet today. And Anne is another great teacher in here. I always love when Anne shares. And Deborah, if not, I'm just going to continue reading for Doug until he feels he wants to jump in. Maybe. Yeah, sometimes I'll do the reading and Doug can comment. How's that? Where should I pick up? Where did you leave off, Doug? Is it you experienced what you will to experience? T5H1. You experience what you will, black cats, to experience. So does will mean choose, decide to experience? Because there is only one will, and that's God's will. So we align with God's will. And when we're not experiencing, according to First Course, in alignment with perfect love, that is a choice to be separate, which the effect of which is fear. Okay. Yeah, Doug is saying will in this instance means, I think it means choose in this context. And welcome, Monica. We're reading excerpts on experience from the Earth text. And here is the link. So, and I'm up to T5H1. Okay. The the continuing will to remain separated is the only possible reason for continuing guilt feelings. So the choice to remain separate, to think of you as separate from love, or to see yourself as separate from your brother, is the only possible reason for feeling, for continuing guilt feelings. We have said this before, but we did not emphasize the destructive results of this decision at that time. Highlighted, any decision of the mind will affect both behavior and experience. And what you will to expect, any decision of the mind will affect both behavior and experience, and what you will, what you choose, you expect. That is the power of the mind. This is not delusional. Your mind does create your future and can turn it back to full creation at any minute if it accepts the atonement first. And atonement, I really want to speak on that word. It is at one moment, but there's an implication in there to recognize that the idea of separation is an error. So it is to acknowledge that I choose to see that the idea of separation is error, and I accept the Holy Spirit's plan to bring me back to truth. So there is a power of choice in now, in the holy instant. Okay. Welcome, Adele. I think you were in here earlier. If not, here is the link. Again, we're still reading from excerpts on experience in the Earth text, and I'm reading from T5H1. It will also turn back to full creation the instant it has done so. We will experience, reclaim the full power of our divinity the instant we choose to join back into the atonement, which is our truth, our full power from God's power flowing through us. Having given up its disorder, having given up its thought disorder, having given up its thought disorder, the proper ordering of thought becomes quite apparent. T5H2, God in his knowledge is not waiting, but his kingdom is bereft while you wait. All the sons of God are waiting for your return, just as you are waiting for theirs. And sidebar, Freud has coined this phrase that neurosis is dissociation from self, and I would like to think of it as dissociation from self with a capital S. So, on the level of separation, we're thinking of a million possible reasons for our discomfort, when the only discomfort is that we're not living from our truth as God created us. And it's very simple, which is to turn inward to the Holy Spirit, and he will do all that is necessary to bring us back. He is the bridge. And Doug is posting, delay does not matter in eternity, but it is tragic in time. Yes, and I think we read just a few weeks ago, that reference of Hitler in the Earth text, where Jesus himself said that he wept. So it is tragic in time. Yeah, I mean, and we are here to the best of our ability. We are one with our brothers, and love cannot stand by. And I mean, we do whatever, we become channels for the light, but we're not asked here to just stand by idly while our brother suffers. To the best of our, I think there is even a part in the Course that says you are responsible for your brother because he is you. So, to the extent that I can be helpful, truly helpful, that we're truly helpful. Allow the Holy Spirit to be the main teacher, to be that I can facilitate inviting the answer. We're asked to do that. So our choice to invite the Holy Spirit is very important. So it says, delay does not matter in eternity, but it is tragic in time. You have elected to be in time rather than in eternity, and have therefore changed your beliefs in your status. You have elected to be in time rather than in eternity, and have therefore changed your belief in your status. So, and that's the authorship problem, where God created us perfect, as perfect love, and because of idea, I think, that we want to be special. Our minds are that powerful that we're able to do that in our personal, separate experience, but it can never be truly shared. So the only peace we'll ever have is to return to our truth as God created us. And the irony there is that's where our joy and our power and our life force lies, in truth. And that's why I feel like when we start unraveling the dream, it is returning home, because we will feel more alive than ever from that space of love. And welcome, Sparkles. We're reading from the Earth Text, and this is the link we're reading from, excerpts on experience. And T5H2, but election is both free and alterable. So he's talking about choice. But election is both free and alterable. You do not belong in time. Your place is only in eternity, where God himself placed you forever. Experience demonstrates, quote, another way, T4G10. You have very little trust in me as yet, but it will increase as you turn more and more often to me instead of to your egos for guidance. And that is so key. You have very little trust in me as yet, but it will increase as you turn more and more often to me instead of to your egos for guidance. And there's a part in the course, in the section Decision for God, where Jesus actually says, my mind joined with your mind shines away the ego. He has completed the atonement. So his mind is purified, and he can lend us his strength. We need but ask. The results will convince you increasingly that your choice in turning to me is the only sane one you can make. By their fruits you shall know them. And that's what it says here. The results, the effect of your choice, the results will convince you increasingly that your choice in turning to me is the only sane one you can make. So we can try all these other magical whatever substitutes for God as much as we want. We can delay as long as we want. But it always brings us back to the same place. And Maz is saying, thank you, Jesus, brother, for your eternal truth for now. Let us join and enjoy these results. Amen. Welcome back, Deborah. We're on T4G10. No one who has learned from experience that one choice brings peace and joy, while another brings chaos and disaster, needs much conditioning. The ego cannot withstand the conditioning process, because the process itself demonstrates that there is another way. So I think we're asked to step back. Just ask, step back, and he will show us. This salvation is highly reinforced with our mighty companions in each other and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. All we need is to be willing to turn in that direction, and it is shown to us. Where once we ask the Holy Spirit and he is showing us, it's undeniable. I mean, we've all had those places where being in the holy instant, it's a whole different take. done things. It's nothing that my linear mind can come up with. And let me read what's on the board. It says, no one who has learned from experience that one choice brings peace and joy while another brings chaos and disaster needs much conditioning. Experience the witness from which we learn. Amen. And witness, that word witness. We witness for each other. We witness to the miracle. We witness to the power of love. And we demonstrate that. Am I? I'm sorry, it has been breaking up for a while. Maybe someone... I think my mic is not coming through. Can somebody give me a sound check? Oh, it's fine? Oh, Adele, maybe you need to reboot. Sometimes that happens. Run defrag, reboot, and come back in. Okay, okay. Linear. Yeah, well, I... That's a nice way to call my ego mind. My linear mind. Okay. Yeah, Adele, reboot. Because that, usually that happens. Oh, is it breaking up for you, Deborah? Well, does somebody else want to take over? Is it me? Is it me? Okay. So, Deborah, I think you might have to reboot. Okay. Okay, if anybody wants to continue the reading, I'll be glad to give it up. Okay. So, the ego cannot withstand the conditioning process because the process itself demonstrates that there is another way. And I think it's like, again, once we become willing to turn and ask, that willingness, love, and fear cannot coexist. And that willingness, that decision maker, is the activating agent of spirit. I think it says that in the clarification of terms. So it's our willingness. And our willingness need not be perfect because His is. And all we need is to turn in that direction, that slightest little willingness. And we can be totally insane and still be the decision maker to say, I'm insane. I need help. That's all that's needed. I need help, Holy Spirit. Show me. Shine some light. This decision maker is the cot, C-O-T? C-O-T? Is that right? A cot? What? Oh, co-teacher. Co-teacher? Welcome, Eyes of the Ego and Gemini. Okay, clarification of terms. Okay, thanks, Doug. Doug has volunteered to take back the mic, so I'm going to give it back to Doug. That was fun.
Well, thank you, Ruby. One reason why I like for you to read it is your interpretation as you read adds so much to the material. So feel free to pipe in feel free to pipe up with any interpretive thoughts you might have, and that goes for everybody. Okay, moving right along, bottom of page 4 of the cheat sheets, T4H9. If you're looking at the text of the, looking at the text of the course, text. All right. This one I've entitled God's Experience of Our Experience. The Bible repeatedly states that you should praise God. This hardly means that you should tell Him how wonderful He is. He has no ego with which to accept thanks, and no perceptions with which to judge your offerings. But unless you take your part in the creation, His joy is not complete because yours is incomplete. And we've all heard any number of teachers say, God doesn't know anything about what's going on Earth. Well, the next sentence, And this he does know. He knows that his joy is not complete because yours is incomplete. And this he does know. He knows it in his own being and its experience of his son's experience. He, God, knows it in his own being, God's own being, and its experience, his being's experience of his son's experience. That is to say, God experiences our experience. The constant going out of his love is blocked when his channels, us, are closed. And he is lonely when the minds he created do not communicate fully with him. There's got to be a typo there. Yeah, there is a typo. That word way got at the end of that line got in there somehow. Doesn't belong. So I'm going to read that again without comment this time. Just let it soak in because I think this is a really crucial understanding, a crucial element of the topic of what is the universal experience that the Course says is both possible and necessary and the aim of the Course. The Bible repeatedly states that you should praise God. This hardly means that you should tell him how wonderful he is. He has no ego with which to accept thanks and no perceptions with which to judge your offerings. But unless you take your part in the creation, his joy is not complete because yours is incomplete. And this he does know. He knows it in his own being and its experience of his son's experience. The constant going out of his love is blocked when his channels are closed. And he is lonely when the minds he created do not communicate fully with him. I think that's just an incredibly potent explanation or pointer. It's maybe more of a pointer than an explanation to the universal experience. It's an experience we not only share with each other, it's an experience we share with God. And without it, joy is not complete. Our joy is not complete, and even God's joy is not complete. And in the act of joining and sharing and the full communication of love, the joy in heaven and on earth is completed. Now, we're going to get into one of Scott's favorite topics, which is the experience of healing. We're moving on to page 5 of the cheat sheets, and this is chapter 5 of the Ur text, section B, paragraph 1. Healing is an act of thought by which two minds perceive their oneness and become glad. This gladness calls to every part of the sonship to rejoice with them and let God himself go out into them and through them. Only the healed mind can experience revelation with lasting effect, because revelation is an experience of pure joy. If you do not will to be wholly joyous, your mind cannot have what it does not will to be. Here we're getting back to the idea of will or choice. It's an act of will to be wholly joyous. So healing is an act of thought by which two minds perceive their oneness and become glad. This gladness calls to every part of the sonship to rejoice with them and let God himself go out into them and through them. Now, in the previous section, in the previous quote from chapter 4, we find the expression, the constant going out of his love is blocked. And now we're talking about letting God himself go out into them. So there is a projection or a going out of God himself into us and through us to each other. And this is the holy instant of joy. When we don't just join with each other on the horizontal plane on earth, one to one, we join with each other and God on the vertical plane, making it a kind of triangle where there are always three of us involved in every holy relationship. There is I, there is thou, and there is God. But you must will for this to happen. If you do not will to be wholly joyous, your mind cannot have what it does not will to be. This relates to the have-be equation that's expressed elsewhere. You are everything, and therefore you have everything as soon as you accept that you are everything. Further into chapter 5, there's another instance of experience here, another elaboration of the universal experience. Halfway through page 5 of the cheat sheets. The way to learn to know your brother is by perceiving the Holy Spirit in him. You want to know somebody? You want to learn how to know somebody. Perceive the Holy Spirit in him. We have already said that the Holy Spirit is the bridge or thought transfer of perception to knowledge. So we can use the terms as if they were related, because in his mind, they are. So perception and knowledge are related when the Holy Spirit is involved. This is another key concept. They're not totally alien and disconnected if the Holy Spirit is involved. He can transfer or translate perception into knowledge. The relationship must be in his mind, capital H, the Holy Spirit's mind. Because unless it were, the separation between the two ways of thinking would not be open to healing. This relationship between knowledge and perception must be in the Holy Spirit's mind. Because unless it were, the separation between the two ways of thinking would not be open to healing. This is part of the Holy Trinity, because his mind, capitals, is partly yours and also partly God's. This needs clarification, not in statement, since we have said this before, but in experience. That is a hugely important line right there. This needs clarification, not in statement, since we have said it before, but in experience. And I think generally the course, we were talking about this an hour ago, needs to be experienced, not just read and studied. The peace of God doesn't come from reading the Course, it comes from applying the Course. The experience at which the Course aims doesn't come from reading clarifications of statements, which we're doing right here, but it comes in the experience of those statements in practice. And in order for that to occur, we have to be willing, again, we have to will joy. And to repeat what we read just before, if you do not will to be wholly joyous, your mind cannot have what it does not will to be. We must be wholly joyous, and we must will to be wholly joyous in order for the experience to arrive. All the theory in the world won't turn into one instant of joy if we don't will for it to be so. T5E2, second paragraph of this section. The Holy Spirit is the idea of healing. Now, this is a really fascinating statement. The Holy Spirit is the idea of healing. Being thought, the idea gains as it is shared. Any idea that's shared gains, increases currency. Can go viral. Being the call for God, it is also the idea of God. This is all the Holy Spirit. This is a fascinating definition of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the idea of healing. Being thought, idea, the idea gains as it is shared. Being the call for God, it is also the idea of God. The Holy Spirit is the call for God and the idea of God. If you are part of God, it is also the idea of yourself, as well as all the parts of God. Shared experience, shared idea. The idea of the Holy Spirit shares the property of other ideas because it follows the laws of the universe of which it is a part. Therefore, it is strengthened by being given away. It increases in you as you give it to your brothers. How do you get the experience? You give it to your brothers. And now we are actually going back a chapter to T4D14. The Bible has many references to the innumerable gifts which are for you, but for which you must ask. This is not the condition as the ego sets conditions. It is the glorious condition of what you are. No force except your own will is strong enough or worthy enough to guide you. In this you are as free as God and must remain so forever. So again, the emphasis here is on the emphasis is on will. Our will determines our experience. And if we want that universal experience, if we want the Course, if we want the benefits, the peace, joy, harmony, bliss that the Course can offer us, we have to, in the first sentence, ask. And the asking is a demonstration of will. We would not ask for something we did not will to have normally. You know, if I ask you for a glass of water, it's because I will to have a glass of water, but can't get it without your help. I'm just going to stop and read the board here. I see a couple of things. We have an open hour for someone or ones to step in and do some teaching from 6 to 7. I'm not volunteering. My voice is going to last another 15 minutes, and that's about it. All right, Kate. Well, if you've got stuff to read and play, there's lots of stuff to read and play. Azrael has hand up. Go.
Thank you, Doug. And the name's Anne, just case it matters. I just wanted to, I have a question. I don't know, it somewhat, I guess, relates to this, maybe not. I have this concept idea. I don't think people, when you're on the spiritual path as you're awakened, or awakening or what have you, I don't think, personally, one goes completely into totally ego or totally God. I think there is actually, God is always working through you, in you. There's thoughts that maybe when you're in ego mind, God is still feeding and God's words and things pass through. And I think that's what reaches us in that moment. Thank you. Okay, I am understanding this correctly. Because I find lots of times when people sharing, I hear it's either you're in or out. It's like you're 1 foot totally in one way and 1 foot totally other. For me, okay, thank you. That's all I need to know. And I wanted to ask, share, express, whatever. Thank you very much.
Well, thanks for that question, Anne. And it's an important one because right back in the New Testament, we read the parable of the man who tried to serve two masters. And you can't serve, you know, you're either going to love one and hate the other or hate the one and love the other. You can't go in two directions at once. There's no meeting ground between truth and falsehood, we're told. And this can lead to the impression, which, as I understand your question, that impression you were left with, that either I'm completely holy or I'm completely lost. And I don't think anybody is ever either. And you're absolutely right. In my own experience, I know for certain that God is always talking to us. The messages are always coming. and they will use whatever means we make available. And sometimes we may make very minimal means available. I mean, I've been walking through libraries and had God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, somebody throw a book from a shelf down in front of me, open to a page where my eyes saw words I really needed to hear that day. I mean, I was in that moment angry, annoyed, frustrated in my ego, uncommunicative and unreceptive to God, and God said, okay, Doug, you know, what's it going to take to get through to you? He doesn't stop going out to me. And I guess at that moment there was some opening in my mind. I was willing to let him use a book. So he used a book. And I know of many people who've had sort of similar stories and similar experiences where God has used the most improbable and unexpected means to get a message through. So we know he's always trying to communicate. The issue is, if we're blocking the communication, even if he hits us over the head with a baseball bat, we're not going to get it if we are refusing the message. And if we want to facilitate getting the message, if we really want peace, love, joy, harmony, bliss in our lives, if we want happy dreams instead of nightmares, the way to do it, according to the Course, is to ask, to will for it, not against it, ask for it. And there's a funny thing about asking. And I'm thinking of the story of fake it till you make it. If you know it's the right thing to do, if at some level in your mind you say, yes, I need to ask, but I have all these fears and doubts, I'm not sure I can ask in sincerity, just go ahead and ask. If you keep asking, you will eventually convince yourself, and your doubts will eventually dissipate. And the asking is the evidence of will. In the asking, you are demonstrating, not to God, he knows what your will is, you're demonstrating to yourself. You are making a commitment to yourself and your own well-being in the asking for divine assistance. And in the repeated asking, even if you're doubtful, frightened, uncertain, and don't believe it, fake it till you make it. It works if maintained with consistency and persistence. So the student who is of two minds and pulling in two directions is going to make slow progress. The student who is devoted and single-minded, even if confused and frightened, is far more likely to make rapid progress because he will engage in the disciplines necessary to make that progress. And the basic discipline is to ask. Every day should begin with the question, God, what miracles do you want me to perform today? Says that right in the beginning of the Ur text. Every day should start with that question. That's pretty simple. I mean, I don't know anybody on earth who's not capable of spending 6 seconds each morning doing that. That is a magnificent demonstration of your willingness and your will. However much confusion you have, doubts you have, difficulties you have, do that every day and stuff is going to start happening. You ask to be shown what miracles you are to perform today, and what happens? You will be shown. You may not even know you're being shown. You may resist being shown, but you will be shown, and sometimes you'll get it. Sometimes you will recognize that, here is a miracle. Here is somebody who needs my help. Here is somebody who needs a smile. Here is somebody who needs a word of encouragement. You know, here's a little old lady who's struggling across the street. There's somebody carrying a big box trying to get through a courier running up to a door, and you can't get the door open because his hands are holding the box. Well, you hold the door for him. In his life, in that moment, you're an angel performing a miracle. And you ask and you seek and ye shall find. Ask and it shall be given. Knock and the door shall be opened. That is so true. And the basic truth of it is that the things we ask for with commitment and discipline. The quests we undertake with commitment and discipline demonstrate our sincerity of will, and the universe responds to our mind's query, to our sincere, holy desires. In fact, the universe sometimes responds to less than holy desires. Be careful what you ask for sometimes, but the universe does respond to will phenomenally when that will is focused, and it doesn't need to be very focused. As the Course says, just a little willingness is required for the Holy Spirit to move, and move in powerful ways, the experience of which is what convinces us of the truth and keeps us going. If we didn't experience God being real, if we didn't experience those moments of joy from which we never recover, this stuff, we wouldn't be talking about it. It would just be all a bunch of curious ideas rattling around in our brains of no earthly use, of no relevance, of no practicality, of no value, of no benefit. Excuse me. But it is that experience, that universal experience, which reinforces the truth of truth in our own experience, in our own minds. And it is that experience that enables us to share the experience with others and therefore increase it and spread the joy and spread the glory. Thank you for the question. It is a good one. And I think it's an important one to realize that nobody is so confused, lost, bad, hopeless, that God is not knocking on your door every day. And you turn in just one instant, 6 seconds in that day, with a little willingness towards Him, and the light is there. The joy is there. The experience is there. And in that moment, in that holy instant, there is nothing else. And we may 5 minutes later, you know, revert back to something else. And so that this on-off, all-nothing business doesn't pertain to a person or a biography or even a day. It pertains to an instant. And you only need to be open to God for an instant for Him to fill your heart in a way that you might never recover from. It only takes it only takes a little willingness as well. We're asked to suspend our judgment for an instant. And ultimately, the experience of doing so will be a positive reinforcement that leads people to suspend our judgment in this instant, and then the next instant, and then the next instant, and then the next instant. Because eventually we learn that judging never gets us anywhere we want to be. And it only gets us to places we don't want to be. So slow learner or not, in time, and that's what time is for, we figure out quite logically that, hey, when I judge, shit happens. When I forgive, things kind of smooth out and glory happens. So in each instant where the choice is present, where I can choose to judge that goddamn son of a bitch, or I can choose to forgive the holy son of God who's kind of confused and insane right now, which am I going to do? It's a no-brainer. I mean, eventually, and the Course does say this later on, that there really is no choice between these two things. There's no rational choice. No rational person would ever choose hell when the option is heaven. But the ego chooses hell because the ego's not sane. And in those moments of insanity, well, we learn from them too because we see where we don't want to be. And in that process, I mean, it's basically, you know, the universe, the world at least, is a teaching device, the physical world. You go one way, you're in the ditch. You turn the other way, you're back in the middle of the road, speeding down the highway. In the same way, an automobile is a teaching device. It can be a dangerous one, but it's pretty quickly, you know, you figure out how to make it go in a straight line and stay in the road by how you handle the various controls and which way you turn the wheel. It teaches you. You always have the choice. You could swing the wheel over and go into the ditch, but maybe you don't want to today. Planet Earth is a little more complex than driving a car, but the principle is basically the same. It's a teaching device. And I think maybe a better analogy is the flight simulators that are used to train airline pilots. I don't know how many people are familiar with it, but it's basically a model of a cockpit that looks just like the cockpit. And it's a bit like a circus ride in that it can simulate motion, movement of the airplane. So when you're flying it, you actually feel like you're really in an airplane. And there's a projector projecting images like you'd see through the cockpit window. So pilots can be presented with all kinds of emergency situations that you would never do in a real airplane. Like, all right, let's just knock all the power out of all the engines and take 6 feet off your left wing and see if you can land this thing. Okay, you're not going to do that in a real airplane, but you can do it in the simulator to train a pilot how to deal with an airplane if that actually happens in a way that's non-life threatening. If he crashes, well, nothing gets broken. You can try it and try it again until he gets it right and learns that skill which we want our pilots to have. And I look at Earth that way. You know, the mistakes don't matter. They don't occur in eternity. We can make as many of them as we want. They can all get fixed. And eventually we figure out how to fly the planet, as it were. How to be what we are, pilots, not in this case, holy sons of God, created, co-creators of the universe with God, yes, and with each other. And that's what we're here to learn, and we're in a flight simulator. And in that sense, it's all illusion, but it's also very significant. It's also everything is a lesson. Everything must be grasped and experienced. And we're coming up to 6:03, and I am going to do my goodbyes at this point. I don't know what's going to be happening after 6. I'm not going to keep talking.